Wow. Amen. Thank you, praise team. We were ushered into the Lord's presence today. That was awesome. All right. Good morning. Welcome to Northwest Baptist Church. Today's message is a little bit different. I was a little bit concerned about it because it's a little bit different style than we normally do here. When I went to seminary, my preaching professors taught me that there's three things that should be components of sermons in various degrees, that if you want to effectively proclaim the Word of God, you should seek to speak to people's emotions, also seek to speak to their will, to their volition, and also seek to speak to their intellect. And it's a little bit different today. We're going to spend a lot more on that last part than we normally do. And I'm very excited about this, but it's just a little bit different kind of deal. Why does this matter so much? This is a new sermon series called I Have a Friend Who. And I want to ask you just to think about this right now, to ponder this. Do you know somebody? Do you have a friend or a coworker, maybe a family member who says basically to you, Christianity in so many ways looks good to me, but I can't do it because of this intellectual obstacle that exists for me. There's this, I just can't get over this scientific fact or this intellectual reason that prevents me. I'm a rational person. I'm a person of reason. So I can't believe in your God. I can't believe in the Christian faith because of these intellectual obstacles I have. You know anybody like that? Ever had conversations like that? All right. That's what this sermon series is about. It's just 3 weeks, but for today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at least a few of those objections. And I'd like to ask you to maybe be thinking about that friend, maybe if it concerns the issue at all that we're going to be looking at today. And it does matter. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, this is the Bible. This is Peter speaking through the Holy Spirit. God speaking to us. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's powerful words. I know sometimes, to be frank, we're criticized for this quite often. As Baptists, we belong, broadly speaking, to evangelical Christianity. And lots of times, evangelical Christians like us, we're accused of being intellectually lazy. And you know what? I'm guilty of that. We can fall into that. But the Bible, Paul right here, is saying as Christians, we cannot be intellectually lazy. We need to be prepared to give a reason for our faith. So but when somebody comes up to you and says, I can't believe in your God, I can't believe in your Christianity because of this reason, we can't just say, oh, well, sorry, too bad, I guess the conversation's over. We need to be prepared. We need to know what the common questions are. And with God's help, with the minds that God's given each one of us, we need to try to prepare ourselves. Here's some answers to some typical questions that are given as objections to the Christian faith. So that's what we're going to be focused on today. Today especially, we're going to be looking at the area of science. And I'd like to consider with you the fact that we have an awesome God who's made an awesome universe, and our key scripture for today starts with a description of some of that. It's Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. Psalm 8, beginning with verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of a man that you care for him? Let's pray. Father, we read these verses and we're reminded of the incredible God that you are. Father, as it says in the book of Daniel, if you were to remove your presence for even a moment, the entire universe would cease to exist. Father, we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully created. We know that this universe that you've made is fearfully and wonderfully created, made just right so that we could live. Father, made in your image to live for you. God, we thank you that you have entrusted with us this incredible responsibility. God, you've given us the responsibility to tell others about Jesus, Lord, so that they can know the joy that we know, what it means to walk with him, what it means to be empowered by him. And Father, as your witnesses, Lord, we recognize that we're going to face many obstacles, many challenges. We're going to constantly run into people who are going to deny you, who are not going to want to trust you because of obstacles they have. Father, help us not to be lazy in this. God, we're so tempted to take the easy path. But Father, help us to be stronger in this area. Help us to be prepared for when those conversations come. God, that your Holy Spirit would speak. That you would speak through our heart and our soul and our mind. And Father, through your power, God, that you would remove those obstacles, that others could know your Son Jesus as Lord and as Savior. God, we lift up such a full week you've given us here at Northwest. God, we thank you for Back to Church Sunday, next Sunday, that you've allowed us to participate in that. God, even now, we ask that you put on our heart and our mind people that we can invite to come to your church so that they can hear the good news of your Son. Father, we thank you for the worship seminar that we're going to be hosting right here at our church this next weekend. Father, we pray that hundreds of people would come, and Father, that you would be glorified, and that everybody who attends, God, would learn more about what it means to worship you as the living God. Father, we thank you for our life groups. Father, the core component of this church, Father, is our life groups. God, we know this is where we grow deep in you, where we can talk about you. And Father, where we can grow deep in our relationships with one another. God, we ask that you would bless our life group and our life group leaders and our life group hosts and everybody participating in that, Father, that they would be blessed. God, we look to you today. We ask that your Spirit would speak. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, again, today we're going to be looking at that question, does science disprove faith? Has the rise of modern science shown that faith is irrational? It's a very, very important topic. And I want to start with a quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes that ever since men have been able to think, they've been wondering what the universe really is and how it came to be there. And a quick heads up. Lewis writes, since men have been able to think. Why does he just say men? It's because women have always been able to think, right? Come on, can I get an amen? All right. He actually wrote this about 70 years ago, and it speaks to the genius that God gave him that it would still be relevant today. But some of his language, some of his terminology is a bit dated. And I mention that because I don't want to let that get in the way. He has some brilliant things to say here about the Christian faith, so if you can show him some grace with some of his dated language, that'd be wonderful. Lewis goes on to write that very roughly, two views have been held. First, there's what's called the materialist view. People who take that view, the materialist view, think that matter and space just happen to exist and have always existed and nobody knows why. And that matter behaving in certain fixed ways has just happened by a sort of fluke to produce creatures like ourselves who are able to think. That's one view, the materialist view. The universe is just a random event. It just happens to be here. It can't be explained. But then Lewis continues. This is Lewis. He continues to write. He says the other view is the religious view. And according to it, what is behind the universe is more like a mind than it is like anything else that we know. That is to say, it is conscious. It has purposes and prefers one thing to another. To paraphrase, Lewis also writes, don't think that one of these views is old and that the other one is new, because they've both been around for as long as people have been able to think. And in our day, many thoughtful people wonder, has science proven that what Lewis calls the materialist view, has science proven that that is correct? Has science proven that the universe is a machine? Has science proven that God does not exist and that faith is irrational? And I want to look at that in this message by considering a number of key questions. And I say this with great humility. I'm not a scientist at all. And some of you here have forgotten probably more about science than I've learned. So with God's help, I hope that you'll show me a lot of grace, and we'll work through these questions as best we can. First question, if you want to follow along, inside your bulletin is the outline, the study guide that all of our life groups will be using this week. And there's an outline on there. If you just want to follow along, we're going to look at these five questions together. And again, I really want to encourage you to think about people that you know in your life, and they're saying to you, they've said to you, I just can't have anything to do with the Christian faith because of this reason. Maybe these will be some of the reasons. Maybe they'll touch on some of the reasons you've heard, and God can speak through you to address these reasons. All right, first question, is science the only reliable way to know about something? Is science the only way to reliably know about something? Science has incredible prestige in our day, so this is a very important question. Are there other kinds of knowledge besides scientific knowledge? The short answer is that there are other kinds of knowledge, and if we don't recognize this, it really limits the way we are able to know how to live. A lot of us remember in school something called the scientific method. You remember being taught about that, anybody? Scientific method? Come on, I know you guys have been taught about the scientific method. All right. It has a lot to do with the notion that we make observations, and these observations lead to theories. And then there will be a hypothesis designed to test the theory. And then we'll run an experiment, and we'll be able to measure stuff. And the outcome will either confirm or fail to confirm the hypothesis. And because science has made such amazing progress in certain fields like medicine and technology, some people have claimed that the scientific method or empirical verification is the only way to reliable knowledge. And that would mean, by the way, that there's no such thing as moral knowledge. There's no such thing, if that's true, there's no such thing as spiritual knowledge. There's no such thing as personal knowledge. And this view holds that the only knowledge that counts, that view that purports that is known as scientism. Not science, but scientism. There's a guy, an incredible guy, his name is John Polkinghorne. He's fascinating because he's a physicist, but he's also an Anglican priest. And he has a very helpful illustration. He's one of the most thoughtful writers on faith and science that I've ever read. He has this very helpful illustration. He says this. He says, imagine somebody asking, why is the water boiling in the kettle? One person answers, because burning gas is heating the water. And another person answers, because I want a cup of tea. Which answer is right? They're both right. One person is talking about non-personal causes, mechanical forces, and that's what science tends to do. The other answer is answering in terms of a person and intention and purpose. It's not scientific in a mechanical way, but it's true and it's terribly important. Science involves a method that is enormously useful to investigate large chunks of reality, but it is not the only way to know truth. Human life is of great value. That's true. You know that, but you can't put that in a test tube. It is wrong to live for selfish greed. That's true. Is that a scientific truth? No, that is a moral truth. And a society that is unable to recognize the existence of a moral truth is a society that's headed for serious problems. But scientism is a dogma that says that any dimension that cannot be exhaustively explained by the scientific method either doesn't exist or it just doesn't matter. So that's the dogma of scientism. If you can't explain it by the scientific method, then it's not there, or it's so trivial it doesn't matter. And by the way, scientism itself, as an ideology that is rampant in our day, could never be proven or established by the scientific method. Just a little irony there. So think about that kettle. Is science the only way to reliably know something? No, it is not. It's very important, but it's not the only way. We're going to go through these real quickly. Hope you'll jot notes. If you're thinking of that friend, maybe there's something in there that God's given you. Second key question to consider is this. Has science proven that the universe has no purpose? That it's just a random machine? Has science proven that? Again, this is a really important issue for us to think about if we're going to be people of faith or if we're going to consider faith. This idea is also very, very prevalent in our day. I'm just curious, you don't have to raise your hand, but do you know somebody who says basically that's their view? Science has proven that the universe is a random machine that has no purpose? I hear that all the time. And I'll give you one quote about it. This is from a guy in the field of science. He's a professor at Cornell University. His name is William Provine. Consider the claims that he makes in this statement. He says, let me summarize my views for you on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. Just as a matter of scientific inquiry, if you were to ask, where is a single article in a single peer-reviewed journal having to do with evolutionary biology that addresses or establishes even a single one of these mammoth claims, you couldn't find it anywhere. You would not find that. There is nothing at all in all the literature of evolutionary biology that is even in that neighborhood. These are not the kind of claims that get written about in those kinds of journals. None of those questions fall in that discipline or are investigated by those methods. And yet, there's just this idea out there that somehow something has been found out that has discredited faith. Here's another quote. It's from a guy named Carl Sagan. He's dead now, but you ever hear him? I had the opportunity to hear him once. Fascinating speaker, brilliant scientific mind, but also a bit of a showman. He was an entertaining scientist to listen to. Anyway, Carl Sagan, this is what he wrote. And by the way, faith is not something to which he ascribed. He said, "We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten center of the universe, in which there are far more galaxies than people." And notice that all of these words that he uses are really loaded words. He uses the word insignificant, humdrum, lost, tucked away, forgotten. These are not scientific terms, but they're weighted with meaning. And the idea of statements like this is that somehow science, by showing us how immense the universe is, has also shown us somehow that we little tiny human beings do not have dignity or value or worth in the way that faith has taught for centuries. And again, this kind of thing tends to get spread. The idea that there's a contrast between the immensity of nature and the tininess and brevity of human life. But you know what? We didn't invent that idea. We did not discover that contrast. People have been thinking about that one for a long time. And this takes us back to our key passage for today, Psalm 8. Let's look at that again, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. Beautiful words here. The psalmist, the Holy Spirit through the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" And notice what the psalmist does not go on to say. Notice what he does not do in the next verse. He does not say, "Now the way to settle this one is to look at the scale of stuff in terms of physical size. I think people are huge. I think the planet is huge. And the sun and the moon and the stars are tiny. So we win." That's not what he goes on to say. The psalm basically says, starting in Psalm 8, verse 5, it basically says, "Yet God, you have created human beings with dignity and honor. You have crowned them and made them something like transcendent beings." Human beings are invested with a divine image, and they have this capacity to learn and to create, and they have the weight that comes with being responsible for being a moral agent. For being able to make decisions and be responsible for those decisions, for being able to take care of creation. And this is staggering. And that's why we respond to people the way that we do when we encounter them. Does anybody here have grandchildren? First service was loaded, almost every hand. Does anybody here have grandchildren? All right, I see several hands. How many of your grandchildren are smarter and better looking than almost any other grandchildren you've ever met? why do we have those kinds of thoughts? We have those thoughts because when we look at a little human being, we know that this is not just a blob of tissue. It's not just a collection of jiggling atoms. We know this. If significance were measured by size, whales would be the most important creatures on this earth. But I don't hear anybody arguing that. Any worldview or system of thought that cannot account for the inescapable dignity, value, and weight of human beings must simply be found wanting by any sane, rational evaluation. But you have to decide about that. But I think it's just inescapable, so let me say it again. Any worldview or system of thought that cannot account for the inescapable weight, dignity, and value of human beings must simply be found wanting by any sane, rational evaluation. All right, so sometimes you'll hear people say the universe has no purpose. That's what we've tried to speak to. Let's move to the third thing. Third key question that comes up in our culture around faith and science is this. What does the apparently inextinguishable human desire for meaning and purpose tell us about human existence? So what do we see? We see that everywhere we look that humans, they just, whoever they are, they seem to be driven by seeking meaning and purpose. What does that tell us about humanity? I'll give you another quote. This is from a guy named Curtis White. Curtis White is not a believer, but he has written a fascinating book. The book is called The Science Delusion. And it critiques the whole idea of scientism, the whole idea of the scientific method, that it can tell us everything that we need to know about existence. Part of what happens with scientism is that you end up not only in a universe where there's no God, but with scientism, you also end up in a universe where there is no personhood. Curtis White, in his book, quotes a guy named Jim Watson. Jim Watson won the Nobel Prize along with Francis Crick for their work on the DNA double helix. And Watson, one of these Nobel Prize winners, he was asked one time, somebody asked him, "Hey, Watson, what are human beings for? What's their purpose?" And his argument is based on the foundation that we have no purpose at all. So he said, "Well, I don't think we're here for anything. We're just products of evolution." And notice that he doesn't simply say we're products. He says we're just products, nothing more. Watson continues, "You can say, gee, life looks pretty bleak if you don't think there's a purpose, but I'm having a good lunch." And the idea here that he's trying to get across is that there's no purpose, but I can get along just fine without any sense of purpose. I don't need purpose. I got a pretty good lunch. But can I? Can anybody? Can Jim Watson? Curtis White, in this book, it's very interesting. He goes on to point out that while Jim Watson claimed that human life is nothing more than a bunch of juggling atoms, he did not seem to think that his accomplishments were nothing more than a bunch of jiggling atoms. And the story of how he fought and struggled and did a bunch of stuff to receive the recognition of the Nobel Prize is actually very interesting as White spells it out. It's as if Jim Watson were saying, the earth is meaningless. Human beings are insignificant. Life has no meaning. But look, Ma, I won the Nobel Prize. Obviously, he's looking for meaning. The reality is that the universe evokes a sense of wonder in us that is remarkably stubborn. One of my favorite places to walk is a place called the Retention Ponds. Anybody ever been there? It's in kind of the southwest part of Tulsa. I have my dog Eddie, and I just like going there. It's about a 2-mile loop, and the reason I like it is it gives you a very open view of the horizon. And I was there the other night, and I just looked in the sunset coming down, and it just was breathtaking. Against this powder blue sky, there was this orange sunset, and the way the clouds were formed, it was like a white sheet on a mattress, just gorgeous. Then there was this deer, and this deer came up to me and said, "Hi, Tom." No. But it was awesome. And it created in me a sense of wonder. I had another experience like that this week. Like maybe a few of you here, sometimes I'll check out news stories on Yahoo, and so maybe some of you saw this, but I was going through the Yahoo news stories, and I got to this one about the sun. Did anybody see that this week? It was about the sun, and it said on September 1st through 3rd of this month, some very interesting things happened with our sun. He talked about the wonders of science. They had video of our sun doing this. On our sun, September 1st through 3rd, there was a tornado. And the tornado was traveling at speeds of 10,000 miles per hour. This tornado lasted for 40 hours from September 1st to September 3rd. The height of this tornado was 5 times the diameter of Earth. That is a massive tornado. And with this video, you see this tornado going up and down on the sun, 5 times the diameter of Earth. And I looked at that, and frankly, it made me fearful that we have a God with that kind of power. And it created within me this incredible sense of wonder. Incredible sense of wonder. And wonder is the unique realization, not just that something is, but that something is good. It's the human heart echoing those words way back in Genesis. God spoke, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. And it is, and we know that. And wonder moves us dangerously close to worship. And if you're thoughtful, you have to ask, if our hunger for wonder and meaning, is that a clue to something behind material reality? When you see things like tornadoes on the sun, when you see things like this rippling clouds on a sunset, it drives you to wonder, and that drives you to worship. There's got to be some cause for this. C.S. Lewis writes that creatures were not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. That is a heavy quote. Let me read that again. One of the greatest Christian thinkers in the last 100 years. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And if I find in myself a desire, Lewis continues, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So through an indirect way, he's saying, look at all the purposes God's given us, and look at how many of them can be filled by good things. Doesn't that show that we were made for a purpose? All right, a fourth key question. I know we're going fast. Fourth key question to consider is this. Hasn't evolution disproved Genesis? Anybody ever had that objection? I'm a thinking person. I've had biology. Evolution makes sense to me, and I can't put evolution and Genesis together. It's got to be one or the other. And that's a big stumbling block for some people. It's become a hot-button topic in our day. Very controversial thing. A little boy comes up to his dad one time, and he asks him, Dad, where do human beings come from? And his father says, well, we descended from apes. Little boy goes to his mom. Mom, where do we come from? Well, we were made in God's image. God created us. Boy says, Mom, but Dad says we were descended from apes. She says, son, I was talking about my side of the family. I'll say a word about Genesis, and then I'll say a word about evolution. One of the most important principles in studying the Bible is that you have to begin by asking how it would have been understood by the audience reading it in the day when it was written. That is so important. Please let me say that again. If you want to be a serious student of God's Word, you have to begin by asking, how would this passage have been understood by the original audience in the time when it was originally written? We have to do this because the Bible always emerges out of a conversation in its day. And for us as a church, in order to be wise readers of the Bibles, we have to be really grounded in this. In our day, even in the church, people very often get off track with the Bible, especially with the very beginning in Genesis and with the very end in Revelation. And people can get all kinds of goofy ideas about these books if they assume, I don't have to begin by looking at the original historical context and by asking what the initial readers thought and what they would have understood this to mean. I don't have to go there. Context, schmontext. I can just read it whatever with whatever I might happen to find in it, according to my own time and my own culture and my own agenda. You know what? There's a kind of arrogance to that kind of thinking. There's a failure in humility to say, I'll pay attention to the historical context. But you know what? There was a conversation in the ancient Mesopotamian world. And the conversation very much had to do about, where did we come from? How did we get here? But it was very different than the conversation in our day. And this is essential to understanding Genesis. I grew up in the church since before I could walk or talk or anything. My parents raised me up in the church. But I got to tell you, growing up in the church, I did not know anything about this ancient conversation. I just assumed the Bible was basically this magic book and that Genesis had just dropped down out of heaven. And that was actually kind of threatening to me to find out that there was actually a very rich conversation going on in which Genesis was written. And of course, the language and the concepts from that conversation that was going on were part of what God used by the writer of Genesis because it got written in the context of that discussion. Does that make sense? So God always wants to speak in a way where we can hear him. God wants to speak in a way that's relevant to us. So ancient Mesopotamia, that's where our roots are. That's where, I'm talking about Israel, where Babylon was, where Egypt was, that ancient world. There was a conversation going on about where did we come from? How did we get started? And there was accounts written. And God used the accounts that were there in that day, and he inspired the writer of Genesis to pull from these different accounts to write about from a very Holy Spirit-inspired way, who are we? Where do we come from? But it took part within that larger conversation. And in the ancient world, people were very concerned about how did all of these little tribal gods, how were they able to cause order to triumph over chaos? We may look at that from the 21st century and say, that's not my question. But if you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we need to understand that the larger conversation at that time was how did the gods create order out of chaos? That was a burning question. That was the big thing that many of the early accounts of creation were about. But Genesis is very different. Genesis uses some of those language, some of those concepts, but Genesis is about how the one true God, the one good God, was developing the cosmos into a functioning temple. It's fascinating. Read through Genesis 1, 2, 3, all this temple language in there, where God would actually take up residence. You don't see that in any other religion, but in our Genesis, God sets up a temple where he's going to actually take up residence with us and then deploy human beings made in his image to extend his reign, to exercise dominion so that all the earth would become ordered and sacred so that God could be there where God could dwell in community with his people. But of course, in our day, different Christians interpret Genesis 1 through 2 differently. For my part, I believe that the best reading of it, just on biblical terms, is that it's not primarily about how long or the role of mutation or natural selection in the 21st century term. Those questions, they were simply not around back then. And Genesis is addressing questions that were around back then in ways that lay out the identity of human beings and in ways that lay out our place in the cosmos. Genesis 1 through 3, the concern of those chapters is to say, hey, we serve a God who loves us incredibly, but we have this problem. In Genesis 1 through 3, you see this. Our problem is that we rebel against God. What does God do? Does he drop kick us? Does he say, I don't want any part of you anymore? No, amazingly, you don't see this in any other religion. All the other creation accounts don't have this. We rebel, and God still loves us. He still wants to redeem us and forgive us and mold us and be in communing with us. That's what Genesis 1 through 3 is so focused on. Therefore, it's very legitimate for science to explore all of those kind of questions about how or how long. And I'd like to say a personal word here. I've seen way too many young people in way too many churches exposed to bad science, shoddy thinking, false claims, and the misguided idea, maybe the well-intentioned, but the misguided idea that somebody was defending the Bible when actually what they were defending was a misinterpretation of the Bible. And then I've watched very often where these really bright young people go off and pursue education. They begin to read and they begin to discover, hey, I was misinformed. And then they think, hey, I guess I have to choose between the Bible and truth. But you don't. And we have got to do better on that. And I think that's part of God's calling on this church, on Northwest Baptist Church, to be a place of thoughtful faith where we're humble before truth. On the other hand, I want to say this. Sometimes secularists will misuse the theory of evolution to make claims about human identity that are false and destructive and not scientific. For example, a few years ago, a study found that chimpanzees share 99.4% of human DNA. And one researcher said about this, he said, we human beings appear as only slightly remodeled chimpanzee-like apes. Only slightly remodeled. One guy writing about this actually titles his book, The Third Chimpanzee. There are two species of chimps, and the title was essentially saying that based on the percentage of shared DNA, that human beings are simply a third species of chimps. That there's really not much difference between human beings and chimps. If you really believe that for yourself, or if you wonder if that's really true, just ask yourself if you would have a chimpanzee babysit one of your children. Just ask yourself if you would elect one to Congress. I'll let you figure out your own joke there with that one. Ask yourself, would you date one? Would you put one on trial for an ethical breach and hold one morally accountable for its behavior? Where am I going? I'm going here. Human identity, the human condition, human worth are huge questions, and they are not going to be answered by analyses of shared DNA with other creatures. They're just not. They're not that kind of question. And when they get expressed as if they were, that's not right, and it's not very bright. The Bible conveys that you are an unceasingly spiritual being with eternal destiny in God's great universe. And you have to decide, is that true, or are you a third chimpanzee? And again, I understand that there are really bright people who wrestle with this and struggle with this, and I don't say any of this to demean anybody, but they're going to lead down two really different paths. You guys have been so patient, I appreciate it. One last question. Last question, number five. Fifth question, doesn't the Big Bang show that the universe did not need God to create it? Doesn't the Big Bang prove that we don't need God to create the universe? A lot of you have heard about the Big Bang, that the universe had an ultimate beginning. And the history of science here is absolutely fascinating. This punches my buttons. It's really cool to read about. 100 years ago, you don't have to go that far back, just 100 years ago, what did scientists assume about the universe? 100 years ago, almost all scientists assumed that the universe had always existed. They did not think that there was a beginning to it. They just thought that matter and space had always been around. But most scientists now believe that the universe is actually about 13.798 billion years old, and that it was begun with something that has come to be known as the Big Bang. And the Big Bang is this astounding, amazing notion of a point of singularity, and then everything coming out of that point of singularity. Very wild stuff when you read about it. And for scientists to come to grips just over the last century with the notion that there was a beginning has been astounding. Francis Collins was the head of the Human Genome Project. He's now the head of the National Institute for Health. And by the way, he used to be an atheist, but he is now a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And a major turning point for his conversion was when he read Mere Christianity. And he writes about this in another very good book about science and faith called The Language of God. Here's what Francis Collins wrote. He says, the existence of the Big Bang begs the question of what came before that, or who or what was responsible. It certainly demonstrates the limits of science as no other phenomenon has done. And the sense of awe created by these realizations has caused more than a few agnostic scientists to sound downright theological. In the book God and the Astronomers, the astrophysicist Robert Jastrow wrote these words, at this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer its highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. The little phrase, in the beginning, starts to look a whole lot different than it did a century ago. And there's something even more staggering than just the existence of the Big Bang itself. And here it is. It's the fact that the universe appears in the strangest of ways to have been designed to support life. I'll give you one example. And please, I'll do my best to describe this. I've really wrestled with this as I prepared. Please give me some grace here. But here we go. About 1 millisecond after the Big Bang, the universe cooled down enough for what are called quarks and antiquarks to condense out. The way that worked, as I understand it, is that any quark encountering an antiquark would result in the complete annihilation of both of them and the release of a little photon of energy, so that all that was left was just annihilation. But as it turns out, there wasn't an equal number of quarks and antiquarks. As it turns out, the symmetry you'd probably expect between quarks and antiquarks was off by the tiniest bit, more so than anybody could have predicted. It turns out that for every 1 billion antiquarks, there's one leftover little quark. And why there's this asymmetry, nobody knows. But it turns out if there had been an equal number of quarks and antiquarks, they all would have annihilated each other and there would be no universe. It turns out that those 1 in a billion lonely little leftover quarks made it possible for there to be galaxies and stars and planets and oh yeah, you. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're 1 in a billion. Literally, you actually are. And it's not just this. There turned out to be 15 different constants. 15 different constants like the precise force of gravity. This blows my mind. Such that if gravity were altered enough so that we all came in here weighing a certain weight, if gravity was altered enough so that you weighed 1/100 of a pound more or 1/100 of a pound less, the universe would cease to exist. That's how precise it has to be. That, to me, that's whoa. That is precise. And that's it's exactly where it needs to be. There are about 15 constants whose values would have to be exactly what they are for the universe to support life. And as it turns out, they are exactly what they are. This is so striking that physicist Stephen Hawking, who is not a person of faith, he writes this. He says, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun the way that it did, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings just like us. That's a remarkable statement from somebody who doesn't believe. Stephen Hawking does not believe in a God like that, he and some other folks. But what you end up having to believe in if you don't believe in a God, because our universe it's so improbable that it could all come together, what you have to believe in is the multiverse. Some of you have already heard about that. The idea that there are thousands, probably millions of other kinds of universes that we're not able to detect. So as it turns out, just by a random throw of the dice, there ends up being this one universe that we live in that's livable. But to put it mildly, the notion that there are multiple universes has not been proven at all. So let me put the question to you. Has science proven that faith is irrational? Has science proven that God doesn't exist? Well, you need to think about that on your own. And you can do a whole lot more reading on it. But I would say not by a long, long, long shot. Just personally, even just reading and thinking about and researching these matters, it just reminds me what an incredibly awesome God we serve who could do all these things. Two more personal words, and I'll close with these. First, praise God for Christian scientists. We don't say that enough from the pulpit. Praise God from Christian scientists. They are reading the book of creation alongside the book of Scripture. They are obeying God's command given way back in Genesis to exercise dominion, to learn about, to be curious and discover, and to be good stewards of the earth. And Christian scientists and those who work in related fields, they should be cheered on. Second, let's be a place at Northwest Baptist Church where we are humbly submitted to the truth, whatever that truth may be, where we're humbly submitted to it. And you must understand this about Jesus Christ. Jesus is definitely the kind of person who would be the very first to tell you that you must ruthlessly follow the truth wherever it leads. All right, We're going to have a time of response. And I'd like to start in just a few moments when the music starts. If God leads you, if you're seeking to join this church, please make your way forward. We can sit down. We can talk about how you can join Northwest. But for others of you here, I'd encourage you to use this time to praise God. Use this time to praise God. And again, this may be some issues that you may want to dodge, but very likely all of us have some friends that this is what's keeping them from salvation. This is what's keeping them from eternity with God. This is what's keeping them from knowing the joy that you know in Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you to go through this outline right now during this time of response. Spend some thoughtful moments of prayer. God, do I know somebody who says that science is really the only way to know stuff? Do I know somebody who questions the purpose of the universe, who questions whether human beings have a purpose? Do I know somebody who's all caught up on this whole thing of evolution, that's keeping them from Christianity? Do I know somebody who's all hung up on the Big Bang? God, bring that person to my mind right now. And God, this week, would you pray this? God, would you give me an opportunity to talk with that person? I may not have all the answers, but I can start the conversation. And that verse, by the way, in 1 Peter that says, always be prepared to give a defense for your faith, to give a reason for what you believe in. That verse ends, but do it in gentleness and with respect. So as you encounter these people, we're not looking to beat anybody over the head. We're looking to do a lot of listening. But just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have to cower when it comes to these questions. You can be bold in Jesus Christ, and you can thoughtfully speak to them. So please use this time to pray about that. And if you're already a believer, please use this time to praise God for the incredible creation that he's made. God made this world that we live in. In the book of Daniel, book of Job, it says that if God were to remove his presence for even a second, the whole universe would cease to exist. That's a mighty, mighty God that we serve. That's a God who can put tornadoes on the sun that are five times the diameter of the earth. He is worthy of your praise. And that same God, he noticed us. He noticed us, and he noticed that we need a Savior. And so he sent his only Son to become one of us, and to experience all that we experience, and to die for us and to take our place so that we could have life, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with God. And maybe there's somebody here that you've not received it for yourself, that you're in awe at the universe that God has made. You recognize that God sent his Son to take your place, to die for you, to be your leader, to be your healer. But you've never taken that step where you say, God, now is the time. I need that salvation. I need that healing. God, thank you for noticing me. Thank you for offering me to be right with you again. I believe Jesus took my place, and today I put my faith in him. I give him my life. You can do that right now. If you need prayer about anything at all, we'll be up here at the front. We would love to pray with you. However God is leading you, please respond at this time.